God's Word. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, I'll just go ahead and read it. We're going to be kind of all over 1 Timothy for this particular sermon. But it just says, I hope to come to you soon. It's the Apostle Paul who's writing to Timothy. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. What we're going to be doing over the next few weeks, just in January primarily, is just talking about gospel culture. And maybe two and a half years ago, I read this little book as I was thinking about just ministry and just what pastoring would look like as I was preparing for that. And this book called The Gospel by a pastor named Ray Ortland, it really transformed my understanding of seeing what the church is and what the relationships in a church should be. He defines it as gospel culture, which is the term for it. But I encourage you to pick up this little book. It talks a lot about what it means for us to see the gospel, not just believe the gospel as Christians, as followers of Jesus, but to see that message shape our interactions with one another, our relationships with each other, within the church, within local churches. And so what we're going to do is just we're going to take the next few weeks and just talk about gospel culture and hopefully think about what it means for us specifically as West End Baptist Church. As many of you know, we've been in a season of revitalization, which is a big word for just figuring out who the Lord wants us to be in this next season of our life together. And at the bedrock, we really want to see a culture that is shaped by the gospel be at the foundation of who we are and our relationships with one another. And so we'll explain essentially what that means throughout this series. But I encourage you to pick up this little green book. We have some in the lobby, and if they're all gone by the end of this sermon or this series, then let us know. We'll get some more. But it's a really good read. It's a short read. It doesn't take much time to read it all. It's got a lot in it, so there's a lot to really think through and process through. But it is really encouraging. It's encouraging because it helps to point to what a healthy church should look like. And it's part of this little series called Building Healthy Churches by Nine Marks. But if you want to know essentially what a healthy church looks like, so when you walk into a gathering and you're looking for God and you're looking for what it means to be a follower of Jesus, there's some things you can identify. And this book talks a little bit about that the gospel shapes that. And so I encourage you to pick one up, spend some time reading it, read through it with others. If you've got questions, ask us, ask anybody in here, ask me, ask one of the other elders. But what we're going to do for the next month is we're just taking a short break from our series in John's Gospel. And again, just want to spend some time talking about the gospel and how it specifically shapes our life together as a church. And so we're calling it gospel culture. And one of the reasons we're talking about it is because we want to do more than just be a church that preaches the gospel and believes the gospel. In one sense, that is what makes a church a church, is that it preaches the good news and believes the good news about Jesus. But when it comes to the gospel, we can't stop there. We want to see the gospel and its implications shape every part of who we are, which is namely our culture. We want to see the gospel shape our vibe and our feel and our values and our priorities and our relationships. And so throughout this series, what we're going to do is we're going to be asking and answering the question, what would it look like for our life together as a church and our relationships with one another to be rooted in the reality that God has poured out his love and grace on undeserving, sinful people like us? That's the question that we're going to ask and we're going to answer. And so before we jump into this and jump into 1 Timothy, let me pray for us. Father, we pray that you would be exalted and lifted up. God, I ask that you would give us ears and eyes to be refreshed and reminded by the gospel. Help us to put away any distractions and things that might be pulling at our hearts to put our hope in. Father, help us to see that hope, true hope, and life and peace and joy and everything that we need is found in this good news of the gospel. You sending your son in this world to live for us perfectly, to die sacrificially in our place for our sin, to live a perfect life where we've lived imperfect lives. We thank you for this good news that you resurrected him 3 days later, that he ascended up to sit at your right hand, to be our mediator. We thank you for this good news. Help us to understand what it means for that news to shape us, to shape every aspect of our lives. So Lord, may it be your words that go forth and not my own, your thoughts. God, again, help us to see the beauty that is found in the good news of Jesus and to believe it, to continue to believe it, and to see others believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, all gospel culture means is that we want to be a place where people can practically experience something of God's grace when they're here among us. That's what it means to be a gospel culture. And so what exactly is a gospel culture? How do we define that? Well, first we have to define the gospel. What is the gospel? Gospel doctrine is a term for it. And doctrine is a word that essentially means teaching. And it's probably safe to say that many of us, especially if you're a follower of Jesus, we're familiar with what the gospel teaches. It's the good news of God's giving grace to sinful and undeserving people through the perfect life, sacrificial death, and powerful resurrection of his son, Jesus. And God does this. He sends his son, Jesus, because he's making everything new. He's restoring everything in this created order, starting with us. Starting with people who believe and trust in his son. He's restoring it to his beautiful and glorious purposes. That's the good news of the gospel. That is what we believe as followers of Jesus. That God is doing a new thing. He's giving new life to a broken and fallen created order that includes us, permeated and pervaded with sin. And so that's gospel doctrine, but what is gospel culture? Well, if we were to define it, it's the shared reality that all who believe in Jesus' work experience. It's a shared reality. And the dictionary, it defines culture as this sort of large definition, which don't lose me here, but the dictionary defines culture as the arts and other manifestations of human intellectual achievement regarded collectively. But the gospel culture, it flips that on its head. It turns that definition around on its head. And whereas culture is the manifestation of human achievement, the gospel culture is Christ, the manifestation of Christ's achievement for us. It's about what Jesus has done for us in our place for our sin. It's the manifestation of Christ's achievement for us, treasured and enjoyed collectively. Gospel culture, it's the good news about Jesus that jumps off of the headlines of the universe. And it ceases to remain abstract. And what it does is it comes down, gospel culture, the gospel lives among us. We embody it in our life and our relationships as God's people. And we show gospel culture in things like humility and freedom and gentleness and honesty and grace and in joy. We display that particularly in settings like this, the local church, where God gathers us and calls us to. That's gospel culture. And so why do we as a church need this? Why do we need gospel culture? I mean, what's that about? Well, firstly, there are a lot of things that describe what a healthy church is, what a faithful church is. When you look at a church, what it means for a church to be a church is that it preaches and proclaims the gospel. The gospel is the foundation of what the church is built on, what Jesus has done for us. So listen, if you walk into a church and they're not preaching and proclaiming the good news about Jesus, if it's not pointing to Jesus, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection, and what that means for you and your life, then it might not be a church. We come in here to hear the gospel because it's what we need. It's what all creation needs. And we never get past the gospel. I'll say this later on here in this message and in this series, but the gospel is not just the ABCs or the introduction of what it means for us to be followers of Jesus, but it's the A to Z. We never get past this news. So gospel doctrine and gospel culture are essential to what it means to be a healthy church. And as a church that's here in Richmond, that's contributing to the gospel's growing presence throughout this city, we want to do these things well. We want to preach gospel doctrine, but we also want to display gospel culture. Both of those things are important. We want to hold both of these things together. But listen, that's a really hard thing to do. That's a really hard thing to do. Ray Ortlund, who again wrote this little green book, he says it like this in this book. He says, faithfulness to the gospel requires more than doctrinal purity in our churches. It also requires relational beauty in our churches. But it is possible sincerely to preach true doctrine while at the same time utterly deny that doctrine by an ugly anti-gospel culture. What that means is that it's possible to be a church that believes and affirms and even preaches the good news about Jesus, gospel doctrine, and simultaneously at the same time have a culture that's completely anti-gospel. What that looks like is that the gospel, it might appear in the statement of faith. This is what we believe. You might hear it on Sundays. You might sing about it. You might hear it in the prayer. You might hear about it in other settings like community groups or discipleship relationships and so forth. But when it comes to the culture of the church, sometimes that culture is not exactly shaped by the gospel. Again, sure, a church can believe and affirm the gospel on paper, can believe it as true and genuine followers of Jesus, but how does the gospel shape the culture, the life, and the relationships, the priorities, and values of that people? Sometimes instead, that culture that is present among a church might be one of cliques. It might be one of competitiveness. It could be a culture that's hostile and hurtful, one that undermines and nullifies the message of God's grace. Sure, you might hear the gospel, but how is the gospel displayed? The gospel might dwell in the minds of people, but functionally it never extends to hearts and hands of the people. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, is that this is a blind spot. We can believe gospel doctrine and preach and proclaim gospel doctrine and not have a gospel culture and not even realize it. We need both. We need both. The reality is that none of us come into churches practicing gospel culture. You and I, we don't naturally engage people the way that Jesus engages us in the gospel. Graciously, sacrificially, lovingly, with humility, we learn that in Christ, but we don't come into churches that way. On the contrary, we actually learn a lot of things about people and from people that shape us that aren't in line with the gospel. And even as followers of Jesus, we bring all kinds of culture killers into settings like this. Things like defensiveness, entitlement, vengeance or self-righteousness, exclusivity, pushiness, dishonesty. And what happens is that although we might proclaim and believe a gospel doctrine, when we bring these kind of culture killers into the church, we're creating a culture that is anti-gospel, one that undercuts and undermines the grace of God that is meant to be on display in the church. And so listen, the reality is that God is working on us all. In our pursuit of gospel culture, we won't do this perfectly because, again, we are people who are sinful and shaped by other things that are not in Christ. But the redeeming love and reality is that God has called us together as a church, and He is working on us and in us to produce this beauty of relationships that is seen nowhere else. This new reality that God is creating in places like this, churches, that isn't seen out there yet, but will one day take over the entire world. God is doing that in creating gospel cultures. And so that's why gospel culture is vitally important for us. It's vitally important because it is a small shadow that points to a greater reality of what God will do in this world. Starting here and now with broken people like you and I. Will you and I commit to this? To producing, to seeing a gospel culture flourish and thrive among us. That's the first thing. And secondly, we also need gospel doctrine and gospel culture to display what God intends for us to display as the church. This isn't just for us, but it's for people to see. It's for the world to see. God desires that people would be drawn and come into settings like this and experience something that they'll never experience in their lives and relationships apart from God's grace. Again, the gospel preaches that something new is happening and taking place in this world. And it starts here and now in settings like this. Gospel culture is meant to be compelling. It's meant to be persuasive. It's meant to display the beauty of our relationships when they're enveloped and reinforced by the all-powerful, all-loving, and gracious Jesus. So that when people walk in here and they see broken people like you and I confessing our sins honestly and openly, sharing and seeing our own weaknesses, thinking about what it means for us to be shaped by the good news of this gospel, loving one another, caring for one another, encouraging one another. And not just that, but seeing people who are from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different parts of town, people who should never have unity according to the human relationships and the things that we are so often taught in this life and in this world, experiencing genuine unity. People come in and see that, not because of who we are, anything that we can create in and of ourselves, but because of what has been achieved for us in the gospel. Gospel culture is meant to be compelling. This is our biggest and greatest evangelistic tool. Jesus said it himself in the book of John, the Gospel of John, that they will know you are my disciples, not by how much gospel doctrine you proclaim, sure, or believe. Yes, that's good. But they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. Culture. Your culture. What does that look like? How does that work? How does what you believe come off of the shelf and then become embodied amongst you? How does that shape your relationships with one another? How does that shape your conflict? Your seasons of suffering. Your sinning against each other. How does the gospel shape those things? So now let's spend the rest of our time this morning in this book of 1 Timothy talking about the relationship between gospel doctrine and gospel culture. So we'll start here, and then over the next 3 weeks, we'll start talking about what gospel culture looks like in a local church and how it's a culture of humility, how it's a culture of inclusion and welcoming, how it's a culture of honesty. This list is endless. It's not just confined to these things, and hopefully we'll come back at some time later and unpack more of the ways that the teaching of the gospel affects our relationships and our life. So look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 11. We're going to look at gospel doctrine first and see gospel doctrine and gospel teaching here in this book. Gospel doctrine is the teaching about the good news of the glory of the blessed God. 1 Timothy 1:11. Gospel doctrine is a teaching about the good news of the glory of the blessed God. Number one, the gospel teaches us that God is happy. God is happy. Have you ever considered that? We think about our own happiness, right? We think about the happiness of people around us and looking to make people happy, or when we want to be around happy people. But God is happy. That's what that word blessed means. God is happy, full stop. And God has always been happy, the essence and the source of happiness and life. And this good news of the gospel, what God does for us in the person and work of his Son, it flows not out of some broken need that God has or some frantic reaction to sin taking place in this world, things getting out of control. No, the gospel flows out of his happiness, out of his joy. We talked about this in the Gospel of John, how God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, the Trinity, they exist in this eternal relationship that is full of fellowship, that's full of life and full of happiness with one another. It's like an ongoing Thanksgiving dinner without the politics and the problems. There is life there, real life. And the gospel is the good news that God, he doesn't remain confined in himself with this happiness, although he could. But in love, he chooses to extend that to people like you and me who don't deserve that. People who are his enemies, who break his laws, who function contrary to him and seek to find happiness in so many other futile things. God comes into this world in the person and work of Jesus, and he extends an invitation to share in his happiness. It overflows, his happiness overflows and extends to this broken and sinful world. Through Jesus. Jesus comes so that our joy might be in God, is what he says in John chapter 15, verse 11. And then he also comes so that our joy in God might be full. God desires that you find your happiness in Him, because everything else outside of Him, looking for happiness in anything else outside of Him, ultimate happiness, won't suffice. It won't satisfy. So God desires that our happiness be in Him. And the gospel is the good news that He has made a way for that to be possible, for that to be achieved. That is the foundation of gospel doctrine, that God the Father invites us into real joy, which is, listen, it's different than and deeper than fake happiness. This isn't about walking in here with a smile on your face because you know the truth that God is happy, but this is about experiencing a real joy that's with you, that shapes you and shapes your relationships even through very dark seasons, even through experiencing very dark and sinful realities. God gives us real joy and happiness in the gospel that nothing in this world can take away. This joy, this happiness, it's different than an ignorant kind of bliss. There's real knowledge and truth that shapes this joy. And not to get ahead of myself, but this happiness and joy, it means something for the culture of the people who share in God's joy. If you and I are invited into experiencing unending joy in God, and listen, we're not trying to pull from our own wells of joy or the lack of our own wells of joy when it comes to each other. We can walk in here at any time and engage one another at any time, encouraging, loving, sharing. All of those one another's that we see in the New Testament, we can do those things from a place and a foundation of real joy. Not from within us, but that's ultimately found in God. It shapes our culture. Gospel doctrine starts with a happy God. In addition to this, look at verses 12 through 17. Gospel doctrine teaches that God saves needy, broken, sinful, and undeserving people. Look at verse 15. Paul, giving a picture of his testimony and how he has experienced and believed the gospel, he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." See, Paul was a person who was opposed to God in the most flagrant and, in the words of Stephen A. Smith, the most disrespectful way. And so were we. None of y'all watch First Take? Anyways, the gospel tells us that we were sinners, that we break God's laws and His requirements, that we selfishly pursue our own interests and our own will. And even the good things that we do, even the good works that we do, Isaiah says that they're like filthy rags. They come from a really corrupt place. Sometimes those things are motivated by selfishness or seeking to push and promote ourselves, our fame and our purposes. Sometimes those things, those good works are from a place of manipulation. Again, we're corrupted to our deepest core. We are not moving towards God is what the gospel teaches us. That's the bad news that comes before the good news. You and I, we don't come into this world moving towards God, but we come into this world moving away from Him. And the gospel also teaches us that God moves towards us, not in judgment or in condemnation, but lovingly, graciously, in the person and work of His Son, Jesus. Not to judge us, but to save us from God's wrath and judgment that we deserve. So again, this is real love that comes from a place of real joy for really corrupt people. And that's not just blanketed over this sinful mass of people who don't deserve God's love, but it's specific. It is for me, it is for you. Notice the two verses that sandwich verse 15, what Paul says here. He says, "But I, me, with all of my sinfulness, with all of the ways that I have messed up and have broken God's law, all of the ways that I was not aligned with who He is, but I received mercy. I didn't get what I deserved, what I had coming." He says in verse 14 that grace overflowed for me. And in verse 16 again, he says, "But I received mercy." The gospel teaches us that God has poured out His mercy on you, brothers and sisters. Particularly with all of your sin, all of your failures, all of your contrariness to God, to who he is, all of your imperfections, your weaknesses, all of the ways that you have sinned and have been sinned against. The gospel teaches us that God, in the person and work of Jesus, comes to people like us, and that if we believe and trust and turn from our sin, that his love has been poured out on you and me, knowing us fully. His mercy has been poured out on us specifically, but look around. It's also been poured out on the brother and sister next to you who trust and believe in Jesus. That grace has been poured out on them. And what does that mean for the culture? That means that we see one another as accepted, as fully loved by God. Man, maybe I don't really like you like that, but God loves you fully. And therefore, I have a responsibility, even an obligation, to display the kind of love that he has shown towards me, towards you, to really care about you, to move towards you as Christ has moved towards me from a place of real joy. Because God has invited you in, knowing all the ways that you would hurt me, knowing all the ways that you have been hurt and have hurt others. He has invited you into this fellowship. And so I now engage you on that same ground. I'm not looking at your differences. I'm not looking at your weaknesses and your sins. I'm not looking at your brokenness. I'm looking at how God sees you through the person and work of Jesus and what he's accomplished. That's what that means, that God saves sinners. That's what that means for our relationships. Grace overflows for our brothers and sisters, and we engage them from that place. We're all sinners, we're all weak, and we're all in great need of God's grace. Again, imagine what our relationships could look like if we engaged each other from that reality. Wouldn't you always speak to the people who come in here? Wouldn't you be looking to be regarded and seen, not as who you are out there, but who you are in Christ, to be welcomed and to welcome one another, to be loved, to be encouraged, to be seen? Again, right? Because God sees us not just as a blanketed mass of people, but specifically seen as someone who Jesus loves individually, who's a part of his body. Lastly, gospel doctrine, it teaches us this. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. How does the eternally happy God and his willing and gracious Son, how do they save sinners? Well, gospel doctrine teaches us that Jesus becomes our mediator and our ransom. As the only one who is fully God and fully man, Jesus, he stands in between God's holiness and our sinfulness, and he makes peace. He makes peace to these warring realities. Because of God's holiness and our sinfulness, we deserve his judgment. But because of Jesus being our mediator, being our ransom, he stands in between that judgment, and he takes that upon himself. He doesn't divert it. He doesn't delay it. He absorbs it through his sacrifice on the cross. It is finished, is what he says. And that's a real statement for you and me. God's judgment isn't delayed. It isn't the hand that's waiting to drop. It's not the other shoe. But it has been satisfied in Jesus. God loves you truly, fully, in the same way that he loves his son, so that if you turn from your sin and believe in him, that reality is that you will not, as we talked about in the Gospel of John last week, you do not come into judgment. So in living perfectly in our place and dying sacrificially on the cross, being resurrected powerfully and ascending to God's right hand eternally, Jesus takes the punishment for our sin on himself. He satisfies the justice of God. And in turn, he frees us from sin's penalty and its power and its presence. He cancels the record of debt that stood against us. He makes a payment with his life to free us. And in exchange, he gives us his perfect life. That's the gospel. Jesus gives. Jesus sacrifices. Jesus mediates. And what does that mean for our relationships? Do we see that generosity? Do we see that sacrifice that we've experienced vertically? And will we turn that on its side? And will we give and extend that generosity to one another? Will we give and extend that sacrifice to each other? Will we love even when we're inconvenienced at times? We give even when it hurts, because God has given, and God has displayed his love towards those who believe and trust in him, on us and on others, in a way that we could never earn, in a way that we could never achieve. Jesus makes peace between us and God and each other. Christ is our ransom who purchases us. That's gospel doctrine here in 1 Timothy. That's the gospel that Paul proclaims so many times throughout his letters. He talks about what God has done, right? And then in the latter half of his letters, he goes on to talk about what that means, how we should live in light of what God has done. That's what gospel culture is. So now let's move on to see gospel culture here in this book. See, gospel doctrine, again, it isn't meant to sit abstractly above us just to be known or affirmed like some treehouse password or some password to get into some exclusive club. That's not how we regard and believe the gospel. It's not just, again, a statement of faith, something that we know, something that's the ABCs to get in, and then you move on to other things. No, the gospel is meant to come down and to really take place in our hearts and to transform us and to transform the ways that we engage with one another, not just individually, but collectively. It's meant to shape every aspect of our lives. And so the gospel culture, it should be the functional center of our church from which everything flows out of. Again, we want to be a people who believe the gospel, because we love the gospel. We've been saved and transformed by the gospel. But we also want to be a people who proclaim the gospel and guard the gospel. This is the truth that we have received. This is the truth that is going to change the world, that is already changing the world. We want to guard that. We want to preserve that. Why? Because it's gospel doctrine, everything that we just saw, that produces gospel culture. Gospel doctrine produces gospel culture. It's Jesus being lifted up high, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, that Jesus says that when he's lifted up and exalted through his death on the cross, he will draw all kinds of people to himself. And it's from that drawing that this new community is formed. Think about it. If you look at the book of Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, where Peter preaches to so many different people who had come to Jerusalem from the nations. They hear the gospel proclaimed. Peter stands up and talks about, it's this Jesus who you crucified, but God has raised him up. The gospel is proclaimed, and then what happens? 3,000 people are added to the church from all different backgrounds, from all different places, different statuses. They're added to the church, and there is a new community that is formed, that is created. One with a different dynamic, a different culture that's rooted in a much deeper reality than our human relationships. Again, these people aren't just coming together because they have something in common or they share in social preferences. These people aren't getting together because they just like the same thing. No, something deeper, a new reality is at the foundation of why they have been drawn together in this way and why they will continue to exist together in this way. The gospel redefines everything concerning who we are and how we interact with each other. So what does that look like? Well, gospel doctrine, it creates a new behavior, a new culture amongst God's people that exists in a new reality. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. So contextually, what Paul is saying to Timothy all throughout this letter is about the order and the structure of what takes place in the gathered church, what it looks like. That's the new reality, the church. This is what's been created, and this is what life looks like in the church is what this letter is about. There's a way that God's people should behave, a culture that it should be produced among us as the gathered people of God. Now, Paul says this here because the foundation of gospel culture, it's not behavior modification. We're not waking up on Sunday mornings or on Wednesdays or Thursdays or going to community group trying to get ourselves together to behave in a certain way to achieve some sort of gospel culture among us. The gospel isn't about behavior modification. Sure, that will be a product through our sanctification, through the Holy Spirit living and dwelling in us. That will shape how we engage and how we obey God. But gospel culture ultimately is a product of transformation. In the same way that our hearts are transformed in being born again from John chapter 3, right? To desire God, to love God, to obey Him, to turn from our sin, our hearts and our hands are also transformed to behave differently towards one another. Again, the effects and the implications of the gospel don't just stop with us individually. They don't just help you to read your Bible more and to do devotions and go to a church every now and then on Sunday. No, it has relational implications for us. Again, it's why Jesus said that they'll know you're my followers because of your love for one another. This is why we've been made Christians, to display something, to display a new kind of culture that God is producing. And that behavior is a result of God's grace. Gospel culture isn't about trying to earn something. It's about living in light of something being achieved for us. And so before we talk about this behavior, what we'll focus on over the next few weeks, let's see what this behavior is grounded in. This new reality that informs this and shapes this behavior. Firstly, it's behaving in the household of God. Not an organization or a company or an affinity group or a club, but a household, literally, a family. That's what that word household means. And so we've talked about this in the past, but again, the church is not like a family. The church is a family. And that's where gospel culture begins. We are a family. We are the family of God, and the gospel tells us that in God saving us, He's adopted us. He has brought us into His family. He's our Father, and we are His children. And what that means for us specifically is that we're family, we're brothers and sisters. There's a relational unity and sameness that has been purchased for us in the gospel. And just like you and I, we've all been a part of households and families that possess a culture that shapes us. Sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad, right? The family of God, the household of God, being brought into God's family will shape our life and our behavior amongst each other. Again, some of us, we come from homes that there's a culture of chaos or disrespect or confrontation or passivity. And sometimes you walk into churches and there's also a broken culture that's not like the culture of the household of God. Where as a result, we experience hurt and brokenness. Where we experience abuse and again, we look to bring these culture killers into other places. We learn these types of things. But there's a culture in God's house that's ultimately rooted in Him and who He's revealed Himself to be towards us. And that kind of culture and that kind of community where people, as Paul will go on to say later, are imitators of God, that only exists within the church. So this is where gospel culture begins. With this new reality that we are family. Brothers and sisters, do you really see yourselves as family, not like a family? Do you see the people around you, the people that God has put specifically here among you, as family? Or do you just see them as individuals who have sort of wandered into a place like this, or maybe in other churches, who are just sort of there each week, week in and week out? You just sort of go in, you get your gospel message for your own little individual life and your own bubbles, and then you leave and you go out and it's back to whatever else you define life by? Or do you expect, do you long for, is there something in you that looks forward to getting together with the people of God, the family of God? Do you feel loved by brothers and sisters in the church? Do you love? Again, not with just a human relational love, but with the very love of God. Do you love others who have been placed in here? That is the foundation of gospel culture. We're a family. Second reality, we're the church of the living God. Our behavior is shaped by the reality that we've been brought into a family, called out of the cultures we've learned from, and we've been called into an assembly of believers. Don't just fly by this. As I was studying, I sort of did that. I was like, oh, the Church of the Living God, cool. We are the church. That is a word, that's a reality that 2,000 years ago dropped into this broken and sinful reality and hasn't ceased to stop transforming it and will never cease to stop transforming it. We are the church. Listen, do you want to know where God is in this world and what he's doing, what his priority is? Look around you. Yes, it is in places like this and so many other places throughout this city and this globe, people who are meeting in homes, people who are meeting in schools, church buildings with big steeples, and people who are meeting in little office warehouses with stringy lights. This is what's happening. This is the biggest thing of what's taking place in this world. It's bigger than the newest Netflix series. It's bigger than the Patriots losing. It's bigger than everything. The church. And Jesus comes into this world extending the happiness of God to you so that you can be a part of this reality. We are the church of the living God. This right here is God's plan A for the transformation of this universe. Do you believe that? Has that reality sunk into your life? You're not just an individual follower of Jesus who moves throughout this individualized Western culture, and it's just an accessory to your life. You are a part of a community, a global reality, a force that God is using to transform this created order. You're a part of that. And you didn't earn exclusive membership into that. God has invited you. He has purchased you with your broken self to participate in this. What a privilege, right? What a beautiful and glorious reality. And you display that by loving each other. You display that by moving towards each other in the ordinary and everyday realities and relationships that are around you in places like this. You contribute maybe one drop in this entire bucket of redemption through loving one another, through engaging one another, through serving one another, through living sacrificially, through loving generously. You point to the work of God in redeeming all things. The church of the living God. Brothers and sisters, we're no dead organization. We're not working towards a cause that doesn't exist without us. This God is alive. He is working. He will continue to work powerfully, sovereignly. Nothing will overthrow his purposes. And our weak lives, our sinfulness, our brokenness, is being wielded and redemptively serving to contribute to that. God is giving us life. God is pouring out his life in places like this, moving towards that. If you come in here feeling weak and lifeless, the church should be the place where you and I can find life. If you come in here feeling broken, feeling defined by other things than who you are in Jesus, the church can be a place where you can see the larger reality that you are God's child, that you have been chosen by him, redeemed, forgiven, saved, loved by him, welcomed by him. And you can experience that in tangible ways through the relationships of other people that God has done the same thing for. We're the church of the living God, and churches that are moving and pursuing a healthy gospel culture are places where we can find life. Lastly, Paul says that our culture is grounded in the fact that the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth. What does that mean? Those are really kind of antiquated words, unless you're in construction or architecture. Well, imagine that you're driving and you see a group of people standing beside a building, and you look on top of that building and they're all holding the roof up. Hundreds of people, they're holding the roof up. And then you look on the sides of that building and behind the building, and the people are holding the walls up. And you're kind of thrown off by that sight because you're like, well, who did that construction job? But then you notice that it's kind of a team effort. It's about the building in that sense. Well, you and I, as the people of God, we are holding up the gospel to the world. We are leaning and supporting it and making it firm so that people who pass by, people can see the visible presence of the gospel held up as something better than all of the other idols, the dead idols, and other hopes and futile things that people put their satisfaction and trust in. We hold it up to show that this is great, this is magnificent, this is where it's at. And we do that together collectively. Listen, I know you do this in your individual life, and when you pull out your little books and your Bible at work, and when you do this individually through approaching your neighbors and through personal evangelism, and that's good, that's necessary. But when people come into the church, really broken people who have been affected and shaped by the sinfulness of this world, when they come into settings like this and they see the gospel held up, guarded, defended, and displayed and embodied, say, man, I've never been in a place like this before. Who are y'all? What are you doing? How is this possible? And we point to the gospel, not ourselves, but to the gospel. We are weak and sinful and broken, and God has redeemed us. This gospel is where it's at. Drink from this fountain, and you can experience what we're experiencing here. Gospel culture starts with the new and the beautiful reality of the church. It's different here. It's by design. I want to quote one more thing from this book before I just make two practical applications. Ortland says this. He says, it'll show up here. The power of the gospel creates something altogether different in the world today. It creates churches that, to borrow from another pastor named John Piper, churches that are God-exalting, Christ-admiring, Spirit-filled, Bible-enjoying, grace-preaching, convenience-defying, cross-embracing, risk-taking, selfishness-crucifying, gossip-silencing, prayer-saturated, future-thinking, outward-reaching, and beautifully human congregations where the undeserving can thrive. Only God can build this new kind of community. But when he does, it cannot be ignored. Again, brothers and sisters, we want to be a place where we hold both of these things together, gospel doctrine and gospel culture. And we don't want to nullify the grace of God by choosing one over the other. So two quick things practically, two quick formulas. The first thing is this: gospel doctrine minus gospel culture equals hypocrisy. Again, it doesn't matter what we believe and how we affirm that on paper. If it doesn't come down and become embodied among us, it's hypocrisy. If we say we believe the radical and overflowing love of God that has saved sinful people like us, but we fail to display that love towards each other in a very real way, then do we really know and believe that love of God? Gospel culture minus gospel doctrine equals fragility. Listen, there's real truth that defines how we engage each other. This isn't like so many organizations and things that we see in the world that's just love blanketed, however, with nothing really to define it. No, there's actually something that defines our engagement with each other. There's real truth, the truth, behind how we engage each other. And that's why we preserve and defend the gospel. What God loves, what he hates, what he moves towards, what he moves away from. Sometimes gospel culture means correction. It means rebuke. Sometimes it means discipline, tough love. But it's real love. It's not just this blanketed hollow love that just, however, whatever, we love you. No, gospel culture minus gospel doctrine equals fragility. That's a hollow kind of love. Gospel doctrine plus gospel culture equals power. Again, the real grace that we've experienced is strong enough to hold us in differences and disagreements, It's strong in us to support us in successes and failures. It's strong in us to reinforce us when our lives are broken by sin. Real confession, real transparency, real honesty, real differences, right? Real things that we come into places like this with. Gospel doctrine plus gospel culture equals power. The power of the gospel to change and transform us as God's people. See, if we only engage people like us, who have the same interests and think like us, then we're nullifying the grace of God. If we only hang out with the people in the same life stage as us and neglect others, then we're undercutting the gospel. If we're just to ourselves and never really pursue other brothers and sisters around us to care for them and think about how we can do them spiritual good, then we're undermining the gospel. If we've got all the doctrinal answers but just use them to just fix the people around us who open up to us in real ways, and then we just try to rush them into change, then we're getting in the way of the power of the gospel. Again, it doesn't matter how much we preach the gospel. If it doesn't give us and produce within us new eyes to see those around us in a new way, then our culture will be lifeless. Last formula, and I won't spend much time on this. We'll bring it up in the next few weeks. Gospel, safety, and time. I've said a lot in the last 48 minutes, but these are the three words that we could say define a gospel culture. We're a people who, in light of receiving and believing this gospel about what God has done for us through Jesus, we give each other a lot of gospel, a lot of safety, and a lot of time. Because we're gonna need all three of those things to really confess our sins and live honestly. We're gonna need a lot of each of those things to really see change in our lives in a real way. We're gonna need a lot of those things to bear with one another through seasons of suffering, conflict, and disagreements. Gospel, safety, and time. Real truth for real people who need to think through their lives in a very deep way, and don't need deadlines on what that change actually looks like. Gospel culture happens, brothers and sisters, not just when one of us or a few of us as leaders embrace this, but when we all own this. We need this. We need this culture among us. And I pray that each of you would own this and pursue this in our life together as we're looking to continue to be a visible manifestation of the gospel and gospel's presence in this city. Let's pray, and then we'll move forward to communion. Jesus, we thank you for, the gospel. God, would you help us, if anything, just throughout this time, to have these three words, gospel, safety, and time.